Well, please do turn this time to the book of Romans. The book of Romans, chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, my text really is the first four verses of the portion, but we're going to read down to the verse number 17. Romans chapter 1, verse 1. And once again, let's give attention to the reading of the Word of God. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my Spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end ye may be established, that is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Amen. May God bless again the reading of his word to your hearts tonight. Let's all bow in prayer. And let's all ask the Lord to meet with us now around his inspired truth. Almighty God, we thank thee, O Lord, for the granting of the Spirit of God and the inspiration of the Holy Scriptures. We thank you, Lord, for the prophets and the apostles, born along of God to put on paper the very word of God. We thank you that we have before us the inspired and errant word of the living God. And we ask, O God, as we come to it, that you would give us the grace to hold it in the reverence that it's worthy of, that we would not despise this book, either by neglect or by deliberate rebellion against it. Help us, dear God, to hear thy word. Help in the preaching of it. Help particularly in the doing of the word. Give us grace in these things. And may we know your Spirit poured out upon us now. Open the book. Edify the people of God. And save the lost. For Christ's glory alone we pray. And in his name. Amen. Amen. This morning, we look together at the issue of entering the new year with a spirit of confidence. This is not some empty hope or wishful thinking or false optimism, but rather entering the new year with confidence ought to be the reality for the child of God, because such a confidence is grounded in nothing less than the very character of God. And as we think with that confidence and that very aspect that it's not some false optimism, I want to consider a very similar issue tonight. And that is that as a congregation, you would enter the new year with confidence as to your task. Because the task of the New Testament church is very, very simple. It is not complicated to understand what Christ requires of his church in this day and generation. And very simply, the church exists to proclaim Christ to the lost and to teach Christ and his commandments to the saved. The church exists to proclaim Christ to the lost and to the saved. That is why the church is here on earth. That is the reason why God has placed his church on this earth. And therefore, that is the reason why the Lord has placed this local church here in Koskiri. And if you permit me, can I leave you with one final exhortation? And that is that you remember your task and be faithful in your task of proclaiming Christ in this area. I want to show you afresh the fundamental principles that are contained in this respect. If you turn back to Matthew chapter 16, please. You have there the first mention of church in the New Testament. And of course, it is a portion of God's word that is debated and much error has been taught from it. It is, of course, the word to verse number 18, "And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." But what you see in the following verse is a description of the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever the sense of those keys are, it is clearly describing the function of the church of Christ. There is a description of loosing and opening in heaven and on earth. And when that's compared with Matthew 18, the next reference to church in the New Testament, it is clearly in the guise of church government. And the keys here are descriptive of church government. But keys also have the function of opening doors. And so the function of the church of Christ, even in the terms of church government, is to open up the way for Christ in the world. That Christ would be proclaimed. And of course, in that very context, it is grounded upon the promise of Christ, "I will build my church." And thus, the church and its government exists upon the earth under the influence of that promise. "I will build my church, therefore be a church." And thus, the New Testament church, in this very first mention, is in the context of what Christ is doing in the world, drawing souls unto himself and placing living stones in the church that bears his name. It is a building of the church. And that, of course, makes absolute sense when you think of the words that end this very gospel, of course, chapter 28 and verse number 18. "All power is given unto me in heaven and earth." Again, the Christ, the one who is building his church, has all power, all authority, and therefore commands the church, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations." And you remember from our studies on baptism that that has a sense of making disciples. Go and preach the gospel. See disciples being made of Christ, and those disciples you will then teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And thus, the great Lord, the only Lord and head of the church, Christ himself, issues the clarion command to the New Testament church to reach and teach, to preach his own name to the lost and teach his word to the saved. And therefore, in the book of Acts, as the New Testament church goes about its business, it does so, continuing that which Jesus began both to do and teach. And how did they continue it? They were to continue it by being witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, in Judea, and in Samaria, unto the uttermost part of the earth. And hence the New Testament churches were witnesses for the Lord. Again, we thought of the words in Philippians chapter 1 in the previous study. that we would stand fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, that the church stands united for the proclamation of faith in Christ, that the body of doctrine contained in this book is that upon which we stand and upon which we would proclaim to a lost world. And of course then, in that second chapter, the church exists in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. That is the task of the church throughout this age. That is the task that you must keep as your focus in the months and the years to come. You exist as a local congregation to proclaim and bear witness to Christ. And I exhort you, I encourage you, I urge you to keep faithful to that task. That you remember why you're here. Remember why God planted a church here in Kilskerry. It is here for the advance of Christ in this area. And thus, with that in mind, how do you face that task with confidence? How will you with confidence go forward in this year to continue and be faithful and standing together and striving together for the faith of the gospel? Well, of course, there are many things that would encourage us in that respect. But this week, again, in my own devotions, I came upon these opening verses of Romans. And the opening verse of Romans, I believe, give us a number of reasons whereby you here in Kilskerry and we as we go elsewhere can seek to continue to preach Christ to a lost world with great confidence. And I have four reasons to leave before you tonight. And the first reason is the divine source of the gospel. The gospel in here in verse number one is referred to as the gospel of God. Paul describes himself as a servant of Christ. He's called an apostle. That's his function. And as his function, he's been set apart unto the gospel of God. It is God's gospel. And actually, when you come to contemplate the book of Romans, you see that it is a book all about the gospel. But it's a book all about the gospel, particularly in relation to God himself. You may say that's very, very obvious, and of course it is. But the significance is that Paul relates the gospel to God in every aspect. He continually refers the gospel unto what it means, either from God or to God. Let me just point this out to you, and I must confess, I hadn't recognized its emphasis until this week. But you look at verse number 16 of chapter 1. There the gospel is described as the power of God unto salvation. And again, Paul uses no words carelessly. He doesn't use a word to pack out the letter when he thinks it's maybe not long enough, and hey, he'll put a phrase in here, a phrase in there. Not at all. Every word is packed with significance. And he understands that as he preaches the gospel, he does so confident that it belongs in the power of God to save souls as the gospel is preached. But even the very reason for the gospel is related to the wrath of God. Verse number 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And so the reason whereby the gospel provides our righteousness, which coincidentally is the righteousness of God, the gospel provides our righteousness because our problem is the fact that we're under the wrath of God. And the only solution for the wrath of God is the righteousness of God. And so you turn forward to chapter 3 in the verse number 19. And note what it says there. Here again, developing the theme of the need for the gospel. Yes, the wrath of God is there, but the need of the gospel is developed throughout those three chapters. Till you get to verse number 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. The church often has lost sight of this aspect, that the gospel is not all about the sinner. The gospel is all about God. And what the gospel says to the sinner, it says in relation to where they are with God. And the problem with much evangelical preaching in our day and generation is that we say the gospel does this for men, but they don't see that. Because they do not see their need before God. And thus the word of God and the gospel comes to those who are guilty before God. So the very gospel is given to us in verse number 25 of that chapter 3. That God has set forth Christ to be a propitiation. And so the gospel again comes from God. It is God who sets Christ to be the atoning sacrifice that bears the wrath of God. God sets him forth so that God may be just and the justifier. The gospel is all about God. And it's interesting when you come to the middle chapters of this particular book, you will see that even the very blessings of the gospel are not so much related to yourselves but to God. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see how God-centered the gospel is, according to the Apostle Paul? It's all about how we relate to God, and once we're justified, it doesn't matter so much how we feel. Oh yes, we feel very well when we're saved. God gives the joy of the Lord. But Paul begins by saying, we have peace with God. Our relationship with God is restored. It's a God-centered gospel. Look at verse 10 of that chapter. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. Verse number 11. And not only so, but we also joy or boast or glory in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel is all about God. And even our very security in the gospel is described in terms that we will never be separated from the love of God. Again, I simply encourage you to remember that the gospel you proclaim as an individual and as a little congregation is a God's gospel. The Christian message is good news because it is the good news that comes from God. It's not of man's origination or invention. One commentator says this. This is still the first and most basic conviction which underlies all authentic evangelism. You take that word, and I don't believe it's any hyperbole to say that. If you were beginning to think about how you can motivate yourself to evangelism, you must begin with this fact. It is the most basic, the first conviction. And there will be no authentic evangelism until we remember the gospel comes from God. The commentator is going to say this. What we have to share with others is neither a miscellany of human speculations, nor one more religion to add to the rest, nor really a religion at all. It is rather the gospel of God. God's own good news for a lost world. Without this conviction, evangelism is evacuated of its content, purpose, and drive. Believers, we need to continually return to this principle. We have been given something as a trust. The gospel has been entrusted to us by God Himself. It belongs to God. It is His news that we have the privilege of passing on. His news. We are not here to promote a denomination, to promote a local congregation. We are here to proclaim the gospel which belongs to God. And we are bringing God's good news to a lost world. Last year, how many times did you tell someone of the glories of Christ? Many times in the past year did you have the opportunity to proclaim the gospel of God to a lost soul? Christians, including myself in this, were often content with speaking out against sodomy and abortion and bad language and worldliness and all of those things. And we think by doing so we're evangelizing a lost world. Evangelizing a lost world means that we must proclaim Christ to the lost world. And we can speak against this and that and the other thing, but we must be for the gospel of Christ. That's what God's given us. It's good news. And it's all about the Lord. And so for unbelievers, if you're here tonight and you are conscious that you're out of Christ, you're conscious that you're not where you ought to be with the Lord, I remind you that your first duty is to understand where you stand in relation to God. You're guilty before God. You're under the wrath of God. And you need a gospel of God's origin. You see, God alone has the right to determine the way whereby he will be reconciled to sinners. It's not in your right to decide yourself how you'd like to be reconciled. The pride of man says, I'll come to God this way or that way. The pride of man says, oh, the gospel doesn't sound very fair, that one should be punished in the place of many. That doesn't sound very fair. But humility lets God determine what he determines to be the way for sinners to come to him. And so if you're ever going to come to Christ, you must begin with this conviction that the gospel is God's gospel. It belongs to God. The second reason. The second reason for confidence in our task of preaching the gospel is the divine setting of the gospel. Yet the divine source, it comes from God, but the divine setting is that the gospel comes to us upon the ground and in the setting of the promises of the Old Testament. Verse number 2. It's the gospel of God which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. It's a reference, of course, to the Old Testament. The Holy Scriptures throughout the New Testament speaks about the oracles of God granted unto the people of God in the Old Testament. And just by the way, it's important to remember the evangelical theme of the Old Testament. The Old Testament's a gospel narrative. Again, just in case you'd ever be tempted to take in the notion of liberalism that the Old Testament God's different from the New Testament God, it's one gospel, one God throughout the Scriptures. And the Old Testament is the gospel, essentially in the form of promise. Promise is then realized in the gospels and explained in the epistles. So you remember the well-loved words of Luke 24, and you barely need to turn to and remember what they say, where Christ rebukes the two on the road to Emmaus, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. The prophets that Paul refers to, here in chapter 1, verse 2 of Romans, promised afore by his prophets. And what did the prophets teach? They taught that it was necessary for Christ to suffer. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures of things concerning himself. It is the gospel in the Old Testament. And so when Paul comes to reason and to proclaim Christ, he expounds and testifies the kingdom of God in Acts 28, persuading them concerning Jesus, the historical man Jesus. But he does so out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets. The Old Testament is the setting of the New Testament account of the gospel of Christ. And there, of course, are some implications from this. The identity of Jesus is proven by the fulfillment of prophecy. There was a man, Jesus, in history. The secular record accounts that there was such a man who had an impact upon the history of that time. But it is the Old Testament, combined with the narrative of the New Testament, that shows us that Jesus, born in Bethlehem, is indeed the Jewish Messiah, the Savior of sinners. And all the various prophecies fulfilled in him prove that he is who he says he is. The Old Testament says the Messiah will do this. We thought this morning that the Messiah will come meek and riding upon an ass, and of course that's fulfilled in Christ. And we go through the dozens and dozens of references to the Messiah in the Old Testament and say,
fulfilled by Jesus. Each and every one of them fulfilled by our blessed Saviour. And thus the authority of the New Testament is enhanced by the authenticity of the Old. The New Testament is not some new message. The New Testament is an explanation and the development and the fulfillment of the Old. And so when our Lord in the Gospels refers to the Old Testament as the Word of God, as the truth of God, he puts his divine seal not only on the Old, but also on the New. Because the New fulfills the Old. And as Christ says, the Old is true. By implication, he says, the New is also true. And thus, by the mouth of two witnesses, the Gospel is established. The Old and the New proclaim that the Gospel is true. Just to be clear, you go into the world in a new year with confidence. Because if you preach Jesus as the Christ, the only Saviour of men, you're preaching the truth. The truth. We have no need to apologise for truth. We have no need to be embarrassed in our workplace or where we find ourselves in proclaiming the truth. We live in a world that is very interested in truth. And we have it. And we have no right to keep it to ourselves. But the very fact that it's true is a great grounds for confidence. You do not go forward hesitantly or doubtingly or unbelievingly, but you do so confident that what you have in your hands is truth. Not speculation, but truth. And thus, if you're here tonight and you're determined to reject the gospel taught to you by your family, taught to you by your parents, taught to you in the school, taught to you in this pulpit, if you're determined to reject that, just be clear, you're rejecting truth. You might not agree with that, but that's what you're doing. You're accepting a lie and rejecting truth. But there's a third reason, of course. And the third reason for confidence is, of course, the divine subject of the gospel. Yes, the divine source and the divine setting, but also the divine subject of the gospel. Remove the brackets of verse number 2, and you will see that the gospel of God in verse number 1 is all about his Son. Paul separated under the gospel of God concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. The gospel that God originates is a gospel that centers in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Before we look at some of the phrases that are involved here, just let me emphasize this to you afresh. The good news is Christ. It's not about man's felt needs being met, or not even the real benefits we enjoy. I've said this to you before, perhaps many times. When we preach the gospel, we must be very careful we do not preach the gospel in a man-centered fashion. That does not do justice to the gospel. But in the presenting of the gospel, we are presenting the facts, the truth of God concerning the person and work of Jesus Christ. That is our task. That is our duty. Yes, benefits come to us in the gospel. Yes, we offer benefits to a lost world in the gospel, but they only come to them in Christ. All the benefits of the gospel come contained within Christ himself. John Calvin said this: the whole gospel is contained in Christ. To move even a step from Christ means to withdraw oneself from the gospel. When we depart from the Lord Jesus Christ, we are departing from the gospel. And that, of course, surely is the very heart of the subject of church separation. Why must we continue to call upon Christians to leave the mainstream denominations? It is because Christ is not there. It's because the Savior is not the center, sum and substance of a church life. They may have Christ in a corner. They may have Christ in some aspect of church life, but he is not the center, sum, and substance. And as such, they've gone from the gospel. And that is why Paul says, I'm separate under the gospel of God concerning his Son, Jesus Christ. And therefore we exhort them and pray for them that they would go forth therefore unto him without the camp. But you know, the application comes to your own hearts. As soon as Christ is sidelined in our denomination or in a local church, we will follow in the path to apostasy. We may refer to Jesus Christ. We may sing about Jesus Christ. But if he is not the sum and substance of our church life, we are on the road to apostasy. We leave Christ, we leave the gospel. And the free church is not immune from that danger any more than any other denomination was. And thus I exhort you, as you seek to be faithful to your task, that you would ensure that Christ is the center, sum, and substance of all the church life. In prayer, in the functions of the church, Christ takes central place because he is the subject of the gospel. The gospel, according to Paul, we read about it in 1 Corinthians 15, is all about Jesus Christ. You see very quickly, note what he says. Well, we see in these verses, we see a reference to his pre-incarnate existence. Verse number 3, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. His incarnation did not herald his beginning, but only his beginning as to the flesh. The reference here is that he was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, but he was the Son before he was made. He was the eternal Son of the eternal God, and he still is. You see, note please, Romans chapter 8 and the verse number 3. Romans chapter 8 and the verse number 3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. Again, do not miss the words. God sent forth someone who was pre-existent prior to the flesh. He is the eternal Son of God. And Paul, perhaps above all the apostles, proves and guarantees for our hearts the eternal existence of Jesus Christ. He is the eternal Son of God. You've also got chapter 9, verse number 5, just in the context of Paul's writing here to the church in Rome, referring to the people of God, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. He is God. Yes, he came concerning the flesh as the Messiah, but he is the eternal Son of God. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be with God. See, that's what you've got to preach. That's what you've got to proclaim. And though men may scoff and doubt, that is what the gospel teaches. But they also teach his miraculous incarnation. Again, back to Romans 1, the verse number 3. Whilst there is that strong implication regarding the eternal sonship of Christ, we do also have the strong implication regarding the miraculous incarnation of Christ. He was made of the seed of David. It is pointing to his miraculous conception and incarnation. He is not made of man by ordinary human generation. This is a different word. And the word points to the miraculous work of the Holy Ghost taking the substance of Mary. Yes, he came in the human line of David. We saw that in Isaiah chapter 9 in recent studies. But having thought of that, it is emphasizing that he came miraculously in that line. This is a miraculous incarnation. Hence the two titles come together. He is
the Son of God, verse number 4. And he is the seed or the Son of David. Son of God, Son of David. Two natures, one person forever. This is the gospel of God, and it is the very person of Jesus Christ. Hence he is the God-appointed suitable Saviour. There is no other Saviour of sinners, for there is no other like him. He alone is the eternal God who took to himself humanity so that he could live as man and die as man. You see, you need a Saviour who's like unto you. You're guilty personally of breaking the law. And you are lacking personally a righteousness to make you pleasing unto God. That's your two great needs. You're condemned by the law. But you also haven't a righteousness to obey the law. And thus Christ comes in a true humanity. Not as a divine man, but as a true man. Rightly termed the God-man. God and man. So that as a true man, he would live as man, doing what the first man didn't do. The first man, Adam, didn't obey the law of God, but the second man, Christ himself, fully obeys the law of God as a true man in every jot and tittle. He does so, yes, in the power of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him. He's anointed of the Spirit of God to obey the law of God perfectly, and he does so for you. God cannot die. But Christ, coming of the seed of David according to the flesh, taking to himself a human nature, can die and therefore undo what the first man did. The first man brought condemnation. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. He is the only suitable Saviour. For as the God-man, the offering of his blood is an offering of infinite value. It's sinless, incorruptible, precious blood that cleanses from all sin. And thus, as we contemplate our task, our responsibility under God to go forth with the gospel of Christ, we have this tremendous encouragement in the very content of the gospel. This is not the best of religions. It's not to be understood in that way. That you've all these possibilities, but perhaps this is the best one. This is the only way to God. It ought not to be compared. This idea of comparative religion. Christ is incomparable. And nothing can compare with Christ. For there is nothing like our blessed Saviour. And there is no other gospel to proclaim. And thus, as you think about your task, we must always beware doctrinal immaturity. That we would not be content with a rudimentary knowledge of the gospel. Because it's only as we come to a deeper understanding of the gospel of Christ that we will then have this increasing confidence. The more we understand who Christ is and what Christ has done, the more convicted we will be that this is the hope of the world. Know more of Christ. And beware doctrinal error. Beware error that would rob Christ of his deity, of his humanity, of his atoning work. Guard yourselves from these errors, because it will rob your soul of gospel confidence. You take away any part of the truth of Christ, you're taking away the gospel. And so, we have that third reason, haven't we? But last, as we close, we have a fourth reason, and that is the divine seal upon the gospel. The source, it's God's gospel. The setting is the Old Testament. The subject is Christ. And the seal is the resurrection. Verse 4. and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Undoubtedly, this is one of the most difficult verses in the Gospels, or in the New Testament. But without going into all the detail of the words, let me give you the sense. And the sense is that in the glory of his resurrection, the Lord Jesus Christ was marked out, declared, even appointed to the power of the God-man glorified. It does not teach that he becomes the Son of God through the resurrection. In some sense that he was not the Son of God during his humiliation. It does not teach that. He was truly the Son of God in his humiliation as much as he is in his exaltation. Thus the words could be read with the sense that in resurrection he is declared to be the powerful Son of God. And the words are contrasted. It says in verse 4, according to the Spirit of holiness. Contrasted with verse 3, according to the flesh. And it seems to be the sense that in his humanity, there was that relative voluntary weakness in his humiliation. That he tired and he thirsted and ultimately died. And that relative voluntary weakness is compared with the glory of his humanity in his exaltation. As he then pours out the Spirit upon the church. And as the resurrected Lord, he is the Son of God of power, granting not the flesh, but the Spirit of God to the church. And thus, humiliation is contrasted with exaltation. And we know that's what the Bible teaches. We know that in humiliation, he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And as a consequence of that, in his resurrection, he is then given a name above every name. He's exalted to the highest place. And thus the resurrection is God's seal upon the person and work of Christ. You see, remember the words of Psalm 2, where it says in Psalm 2, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And we know that Psalm is fulfilled, according to Acts 13, in the very resurrection of Christ. And thus, at the time of resurrection, it seems that there was the very word of God, Thou art my Son. And there was that emphatic appointment of the glorified Messiah as the powerful Son of God. And thus the resurrection is the great seal upon which we go forth. The resurrection is greatly undervalued by the Church of Christ. Yes, we preach Christ crucified. But the reason we preach Christ crucified is that he is no longer on the cross. He's not even in the tomb. But he's alive and lives forevermore. We have a risen Savior who has been granted all power. Therefore we go and make disciples of all nations. So, there are four very strong reasons why we should go forward in a new year with confidence as to our task in hand. What are we here for? To preach Christ. It's God's gospel. It's the true gospel. It's all about the Lord. And the seal of God comes in the miracle of the resurrection. And we go forward in the strength of those truths. And I trust they will be born in your hearts. That you will know them in your soul. Not just in your mind, but in your heart. And you will have such a deep-seated conviction of the gospel that you will preach Christ to a lost world. And if you're out of Christ tonight, well, your task is to do what Paul says. It is for obedience to the faith. Your task is to obey the gospel.
It's God. It's true. It's all about Christ. But you have a solemn responsibility to leave off your sin, to repent and believe the gospel to the saving of your soul and to the glory of Christ. Well, let's bow together in prayer. It is a glorious gospel. Make it yours tonight. Paul, who calls the gospel of God, also refers to it as my gospel. He took possession of it personally. Eternal God, we pray that each and every head bowed could say with Paul that the glorious gospel is mine. We thank you, Lord, that we are not speculating about how we might get to thee, but we have the very word of the living God. And we pray, O God, that our souls will be so consumed with Christ and his perfect suitability and sufficiency, we then proclaim him to a lost world. Help us to be for Christ. Give us grace to be for the gospel. And we pray, O Lord, that as the work of God here would continue, that Christ would be the centre of someone's substance. O Lord, may he be our first love. And we pray that we'd walk in thy statutes to glorify the Son. Do be pleased to bless the work of God here. Pour the Spirit of God upon each and every child of God. And may many souls be won through the witness here in the days to come. For Christ's sake, and in his name we pray. Amen.